Luke chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 46 through 80 this morning. Luke penned this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he gives one very full chapter of events that precede the birth of Jesus. 80 verses in this chapter dedicated to the introduction of the book, where Luke writes to a Roman official named Theophilus, who may very well have funded Luke's research and the copying of this work and the distribution of it. The introduction of John the Baptist's parents we see, an introduction as to the miraculous way that both Jesus and John would be born. Jesus, of course, would be born of a virgin, not having an earthly father, and then John would be born to a childless and elderly couple. We see as well an introduction as to their individual ministries. Jesus is the long-expected Savior and Messiah who would save people from their sins. And that phrase comes out of Matthew 1:21. And then John was the forerunner of Jesus, the herald, the announcer, if you will, of the coming Messiah. And John's role was to call people to repent and ready themselves because the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus was coming to the earth. How exciting. Well, today we'll be looking at these verses 46 through 80, and we'll see Mary's response, we'll see John's arrival, and then Zechariah's response. After the angel Gabriel visits Mary and tells her the news of her having a child, he also informs Mary that Elizabeth, her relative, is 6 months pregnant. And it's almost as an afterthought. After he gets done talking to Mary, he says, "Oh, by the way, your relative Elizabeth is pregnant." Wow, can you imagine how excited Mary would have been to hear that news? Well, she then travels the 80 to 100 miles into the hill country of Judea, knowing that if there is one person on earth at that time, 2,000 years ago, who may be very well able to relate to her, it would be her relative Elizabeth. And after the initial greeting, Mary responds in what has been termed as the Magnificat, and that comes from the Latin translation of verse 46. Well, let's take a look at the whole song of Mary, so to speak, and then we'll dig in. Luke 1:46, Mary is responding to Elizabeth's blessing, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Wow. Now, Mary is responding to Elizabeth, but really her focus is instantly turned upward towards heaven. And evidently, she had a lot to sing about. Even though she was pregnant and not yet married, even though she would suffer the stigma from friends and relatives in the community who would not be able to grasp the glorious situation at hand, she sings, even though she didn't fully comprehend the mystery that God was working out within her own body at that time. Now you look at this, this is amazing. In verse 48, when she starts out, this song, it contains at least 12 references to the Old Testament, okay? And it also closely resembles Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10, where Hannah and her husband were childless, real similar. And year after year, she went to the temple crying out to God, begging God for a child. And then the day came in God's perfect timing that he answered her prayer. And 1 Samuel chapter 2 records her song unto the Lord for his faithfulness in granting her request. The boy's name, do you remember his name? The boy's name was Samuel, a godly prophet who was used greatly by the Lord during a difficult and tumultuous time in Israel. And so Mary, with all this news, with her carrying the Savior of the world, she's not lifted up in pride, but she takes instantly to magnifying her Lord for this mighty work in her. And the word magnify means to make something or make someone great. or conspicuous or ascribe glory to. It means to declare the greatness of the Lord and make God great in the eyes of others. You know that we would magnify the Lord in our lives and make him great in the eyes of others. Now, could you imagine if we had that motto in our lives here in this church? Which is what that would do for us, but then do for our family members, our neighborhoods, and the valley, what that would do for the valley, to magnify the Lord in our lives, to magnify the Lord in our daily work, to say, I'm going to magnify God in my school today, or in my just whatever I'm doing, even in my recreation. Mary's desire is to bless and honor and glorify the Lord. And 8 times she uses the phrase, he has, in recounting all that God has done. Wow, 8 times. And you can see that she had hidden the word of God in her heart. And she comes forth with song. There is no doubt, and please make no mistake, that Mary was a spiritual young girl. Probably 16 years old, and all this is happening to her. And yet here this precious girl is singing to the Lord, you know, about something that she doesn't understand completely, but she realizes that God is doing something special. I want you to see in verse 47 that she calls God her Savior. Though Mary was blessed to be the mother of Jesus, she recognizes that she's a sinner and in need of saving, just like we all are. Mary was truly blessed to be the mother of the Son of God, and her heart must have been absolutely filled with wonder at the excitement and the joy of such privilege. It's very profound to think that Mary would deliver Jesus, but it would be Jesus delivering her from bondage and the plight of sin. That God regarded her, if you look in verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Regarded means that God was mindful of Mary and that he was pleased with Mary. He could have chosen anyone else, but he chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus. Now, was she special? Absolutely. Was she a godly, you know, young girl in Israel at that time? Absolutely. Was she perfect? Absolutely not. Okay? But God chose her. And she's just thankful that God did choose her. This privilege of Mary's would also be a great paradox. A great paradox. This blessedness would mean that in about 33 years, she would see her son betrayed and bloodied and hanging on the cross at the hands of brutal men. And so her future would include a sword piercing, as it were, her own heart and soul in seeing her son suffer, as Luke 2:35 tells us. Now, to apply that to our lives and to, you know, look at this a little closer, to be chosen by God and to follow after God even, it means that there's often suffering. You know, God doesn't choose a man or a woman that there may now be ease and comfort in life. And so when people make the decision to follow after Jesus, it doesn't mean that your life is perfect or that now there's ease and smooth sailing. It doesn't mean that one bit. Because he's more interested in our eternal comfort than our present comfort and our present circumstances. That's what he's interested in. Yes, he blesses us, but you know what? There's suffering. We live in a broken world that will one day be made new. You know, sometimes things just happen in our lives because we live in an imperfect world and stuff breaks. We live in a world where there's sin and there's death. And unfortunately, because of death, we're separated from loved ones. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're all working against us. And if we stand up to be counted as Christians, then oftentimes there will be persecution and suffering to various degrees. An example of this, Acts chapter 5 talks about how the apostles were arrested and they were beaten. Do you remember why? Simply for speaking in the name of Jesus in the temple area, the spiritual hub of Israel, and they're talking about Jesus, the Messiah whom God sent, the promised, long-expected Messiah. And don't you think that'd be an appropriate place to talk about Jesus? And they get arrested for it. Yet, after they were released, and even after they were beaten, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame and suffering in the name of Jesus. They said, "Thank you, Lord, that we are able to suffer for the name of Christ." Wow. Writing from prison, Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1 of his letter that we are called not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. That's a tough one. You know, this week I read the account of Joan of Arc. And you know who Joan of Arc was? She wasn't Noah's wife, okay? That's not who Joan of Arc was. She was a peasant girl who lived in northeastern France in medieval times, in the 1400s. And at a very early age, she believed that God had chosen her to lead the French army to free France from English rule and domination and help Prince Charles sit again on the throne. And she did all of that, but she was captured at the age of 19 by enemy forces and was burned at the stake. What a remarkable young woman to believe that kind of calling, to lead a military force, to oust invading nation that had taken over your country. And she did. She led military campaigns, before she was 19. Wow. But at 19, she was captured and burned at the stake. But before that, Joan of Arc knew that her time was short. And this is what she prayed. She prayed, "I shall only last a year. Use me as you can." She knew her time was short, but she wanted to be used by the Lord. She knew that there was going to be suffering. She knew that there was going to be difficulty, but she knew that God had called her to a task. Listen to what Paul said again to the Philippians. This is in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. He says, remember, he's writing from prison. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul wanted to be that person, that Christian, that was entering into the fellowship of sufferings of Jesus. Now, it's hard for us to know the ways and plans of God, but when we respond to salvation, we can endure suffering, not only because we know that it's temporary at best, because our lives are but a vapor, but we can know that when we suffer, not for our own bad choices, okay? When we do stupid stuff, then we own that, okay? Brother Ron here, he said just a couple weeks ago, a great quote. He said, "When you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes." So I like that. That's not the only thing I received from the conference we went to 2 weeks ago, by the way. So we know that our life is but a vapor, so the suffering that we experience is temporary at best, but that when we suffer for what is doing, for doing right, it's for the glory of God. When we're suffering for doing something right and something that God has asked us to do, it's for the glory of God. In verses 48 and through 49, we see what God has done for Mary. In verses 50 through 53, we see what God has done for us. This portion of her song includes all people who fear the Lord. Did you see that? From generation to generation. That's us. She's singing about us. I think that's pretty cool. And I think it's fair to say that we've all been and continue to be recipients of the mercy of God. And that means not receiving what we do deserve. That's what mercy is all about. Then in verses 51 through 53, we see three specific groups that are the focus of God's attention. We see the helpless, we see the humble, and we see the hungry. Now, Mary saw that the Lord was turning everything upside down with the arrival of Jesus, even in the way that he came into the world. Wow, young virgin girls don't normally have babies, right? I mean, even in how he came into the world was just absolutely different than the norm. So she's recognizing that God is changing things up, turning everything upside down, or perhaps right side up, depending on how you look at it. Where the weak would dethrone the mighty, the humble would scatter the proud, the hungry would be filled, and the rich would end up poor. Now, many commentators have pointed out that this is an amazing picture of the church. You know, where God exalts the lowly, and he's chosen the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that's the church. You know, who are we? We're just people, sinners, redeemed by God's grace, redeemed by Christ. And then he gets to use us in this world. Now, this is not dissimilar to the men that gathered around King David in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 2. This band of guys, it says, "And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered around David." That was his mighty band of warriors. You know, these people were distressed and in debt and just, you know, bummed out. And David took this group of guys and they became David's mighty men, his mighty warriors. William Barclay said that when we have realized what Christ has done for all men, it's no longer possible to speak about a common man because the social grades are gone. When we realize the love of Christ, the love of God that he has for each individual person that's ever lived, how can we possibly look at someone as just common or not deserving of the grace of God or a touch from God? Or, you know, none of us deserve salvation. And yet God sent Jesus to die on the cross for all mankind. Mary praised God for what he had done for her, for what he had done for us. And then in verses 54 through 55, we see what her praise was in regarding for what God has done for Israel. That's really cool. In verse 54, God showed mercy to Israel, and not just the nation, but also to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. In verse 55, God remembers the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And in relationship to our text, there's one aspect of the promise that comes into clarity, where God, in Genesis chapter 12, promised Abraham that through him and through his descendants, all the nations would be blessed. Now remember, Abraham is the first Jew. He's the father of Israel, Father Abraham. He's the first Jew. Now he wasn't always Jewish. God chose him. He was a Gentile from a pagan worshiping area around, you know, Babylon, was modern day Babylon and Iraq. And yet God made this promise that through him, through his descendants, all the world, all the nations would be blessed. Now, how could that possibly be? Because it was through his seed that the Messiah would come. It's because of Jesus that all the nations are blessed. And it's because of Jesus that we're blessed. All families of the earth are now blessed because each member of that family can make a decision to turn from sin and turn to Jesus for salvation. That's a great blessing. That's a universal global blessing right there. And she praises God for that. Israel was in a very desperate situation in Mary's day, much like it is today. But God would not and could not forget Israel and the promises that he made. And so when God makes a promise, guess what? He keeps it. He follows through. And I'm glad for that. Look at verse 56. And Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, her relative, about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, it's very possible that Mary stayed all the way to the point that John the Baptist was born and then traveled back home. But last week we mentioned that she needed to get home in time for Christmas, right? Or at least to do some Christmas shopping. So she didn't spend her whole pregnancy with her relative, Elizabeth. But in the midst of perplexity and fear and the unknown, probably even some anxiety, Mary sang this song. That God is so big that merely talking about him doesn't do our response justice. That's why he gave us music. That's why we sang this morning. Because merely talking about God just doesn't, it's just lacking. And that's why he gave us music, to be able to respond to God in song. In the midst of trial, singing to the Lord about his promises and goodness and wonderful works is medicine for the soul and does the heart good. That's just what Mary did, and that's what we should do when faced with such perplexing situations. You know, when we're faced with stuff that we don't get, we don't understand, we're asking the why God questions, those oftentimes go unanswered. Why God? But we can focus on the what and who God is and his character. Those are very, very clear for us. But she sang about God and the character of God and his promises. That's what we should do too in time of trial and perplexity. Well, that's Mary's response. Let's look now at John's arrival. Verses 57 and 58. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. The promise was fulfilled, just like God had stated. And the truth is, God always keeps his promises. There would be rejoicing. as we read in verse 14, the neighbors rejoiced at the birth of John, just like Gabriel said. He said, here's how it's going to go down, and that's exactly what happened. God always keeps his promises. Zephaniah 3:5 is a power verse that I've leaned on countless occasions over the years, and it simply states, God never fails. How often does he fail? Never. Zephaniah 3:5. Psalm 127 in verse 3, it talks about kids and children. It says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a blessing, and how you can just be filled with such excitement and joy at the birth of a child when he or she is not even your own kid, you know? And it's almost like when adults get their hands on babies, we lose our minds, you know? It's like we no longer can speak proper English, and we're just, you know, we're just like, oh man, it's so amazing, birth of a new baby. But in this culture, when the time of birth was near, friends and musicians would gather around the house. And when the announcement came that it was a boy, they would burst into song and singing and rejoicing. However, I'm sorry to report that in that culture, if the announcement came that it was a girl, everybody would walk away and they wouldn't play music and they'd go away just disheartened. That's so sad, and I'm glad that's not the case anymore. Verse 59, so now it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah, and his mother answered, and she said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who's called by this name. And so they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John, and they all marveled. And so here it was customary for them to circumcise the baby boys on the eighth day and to, you know, name them and maybe even record their name in some kind of document. And they said, well, Zechariah, right? And she says, no. No, his name is going to be John. And then they said, there's no one in your family named that. And we're thinking back. You don't have any relatives named John. That's kind of weird. And so everybody looks at Zechariah, and they're making motions to him. They're making signs to his father, which kind of is an indication that he may have also been deaf too. Not just the inability to speak, but also deaf. So he's maybe mute and deaf. So they start making signs to him. They're saying, well, you talk. You know, what do you want your son to be named? And so they're all confused. They're thinking, John, did you get this out of a baby book, or is this in the top 10 current baby names, you know, going on? No. Why would they name him John? Because the angel Gabriel, who was sent by God, told them that the coming baby would not only be a boy, but that they were to name this baby John. And if an angel of God comes to you and says, you know, and you've been barren, you know, your whole life, no kids, says, you're going to have a baby. Whoa, okay, and you're going to name him John. And then that comes to pass, you have a baby boy, you better be naming him John, right? And so the problem is John can't speak. He's been mute for 9 months, but by now he's been used to other means of communication, and he asks for a writing tablet, and he scribbles the name John on the tablet there. And everyone marveled at this. And I thought I had a picture, but evidently not. Oh, there it is. So this is a first-generation tablet for you. And I'm really glad that when this was going down, someone had the foresight to snap a picture. So you saw it here first, my friends. In verse 63, all the people marveled, perhaps at the fact that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were in solid agreement regarding the baby's name. Zechariah is responding in obedience, believing obedient faith, believing God for what he had said. Now he's believing God, but before, what was his response? Unbelief. And so now he's being obedient to the Lord. And I think that's important to note that John's name means Jehovah's gift or God is gracious. And in just this family, just this family here, that God promises them a baby boy. They've been wanting kids their whole life. And don't you think that that's a fitting name, you know, for them to name John? And his name is literally God is gracious. John was a special gift of grace to them, but also for the world. Verse 64, and immediately after he obeyed the word of God and the angel, His mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke praising God. And so when he confirmed what the baby's name would be, immediately the judgment for unbelief ended. And this was just as predicted in verse 20 by the angel Gabriel. 9 months of silence, and the first words out of his mouth are to praise God. 9 months of silence, of thinking and contemplating and perhaps repenting of his unbelief. Every time he went to speak, nothing. And then it was a, oh yeah, Lord, I'm so sorry. 9 months to pray and meditate on scripture and perhaps to prepare his heart how to raise the first Baptist. Isn't that funny? I mean, who knew that the first Baptist would be Jewish? just think about that. Verse 65, then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all of the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So the reality that this baby was destined for something great was starting to sink in. And so the whole community was starting to ask themselves, even when John was a baby, what sort of child is this going to be? You know, not when he was maybe in his terrible twos, or, you know, in his preteens or in his teenage years, and he was terrorizing the area, and people are going, what kind of child is this going to be? No, this is when he's a baby, and they're saying, wow, there's something miraculous going on here. You know, that's a question that we can ask of all babies, right? What kind of baby, what kind of child is this baby going to grow up to be? What will they be like? What will they look like? You know, sometimes you look at baby pictures and the adults, you can see that, oh yeah, I can tell that's you. You know, and then sometimes you don't look anything like your baby pictures and you're kind of thankful. You know, or maybe you wish you looked like your baby picture. I don't know. But will they start a business? Will they come up and design and discover some kind of new technology? Or some kind of medical cure, some kind of scientific discovery. So babies, they're just a little bundle of possibilities, aren't they? But this one had been chosen by God for a special purpose, to point people to the Messiah. I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 66. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with him. When God calls a man, God will equip the man. When God commands, guess what God does? He empowers. Another way to say that is that God's commandments are our enablements. Okay? That's important to know. When God commands us to do something, in that command is also the enablement to carry out that command. You may have heard it said that God does not call the equipped, but he equips the called. And that's true. When he calls people to serve him for whatever task, whether it being a dad or a mom or a godly worker or missionary or just a servant in the church, a witness wherever you work, he will equip you to do that. But if God's hand is not with you, there's not much you can accomplish for the Lord. But if it is, there's nothing that you cannot accomplish for the Lord. The work that John would do for God was great and would require great help from God, which he did receive. But the work that God calls us to as well is great, and we need to be seeking God for his hand to be with us, to guide us, to empower us, to protect us. Because Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing significant without the Lord. So we need him. And we must humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for his help if we are to serve him adequately. So that's Mary's response and then John's arrival. Now let's look at Zechariah's response. Take a look at verse 67. Now John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. Now think about that for just a moment. Israel had 400 silent years where there was no prophet, no forth-telling of the scriptures. There was not a whole lot of spiritual things going on during that time. From the end of Malachi to these announcements, okay, of the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. But now, God spoke through the angel Gabriel, through Elizabeth and through Mary and now through Zechariah. And when God spoke after years of silence, what is the focus? After 400 years of not having a prophet, what is the focus of all this spiritual activity? Jesus. Jesus is the focus. the focus in Gabriel's announcement, the focus in Mary's response, the focus in Elizabeth's response, and the focus of Zechariah's response. How powerful is that? Do you not think this is a very punctuated time in human history? Absolutely. Notice the involvement of the Holy Spirit. John was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 15. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41. And now Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can tell that he was motivated by the Holy Spirit because the entire song is about Jesus, not about his new son, right? Only verse 76 references John, but guess what? It does so in a God-glorifying way, as you'll see shortly. And one of the ministries that we find out of the Holy Spirit is that he came to bear witness of Jesus. That is one of the key job descriptions of the Holy Spirit, not to bear witness of himself and to point people to the Holy Spirit, but to point people to Jesus. And so when you're in a situation where the Holy Spirit is at work, and maybe even gifts of the Spirit are being manifested, the person won't be getting glorified. The pastor won't be getting glorified. The Holy Spirit won't be getting glorified. Who gets the glory? Jesus is getting the glory. So in a real, biblical, Holy Spirit-type situation, if the Holy Spirit is moving, Jesus is being raised on high, and Jesus is being glorified. Well, just as Mary had a song in response to the great and marvelous works of God, Zechariah is going to bust out in song and in response. And if you're taking notes, his song is in two parts. First, there's praise to verse 75, and then prophecy, verse 76 to 79. And in verses 68 through 75, Zechariah weaves together a number of Old Testament concepts and promises that are all fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus. It's pretty cool. Remember, he was a temple priest, and so he had a lot of Old Testament scriptures hidden in his heart. Look at verse 68. We'll read down to verse 73. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Stop right there for just a moment. There's a man named John Butler, and he outlines this passage very, very well. You might write these points down. But in verse 68, we see the perceiving of salvation. This is not only personal salvation, but it's national salvation as well. Paul declared in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that even though Israel had rejected the Messiah 2,000 years ago, that there was coming a day when all Israel would be saved. He answers the question that many people even ask in our day, has God rejected Israel? Has God cast his people off? And he says, by no means no. He says emphatically that God has not done that. There's coming a day, my friends, when Israel will not be known as a nation that has rejected Jesus. Guess what? They're going to be known as a nation that has received Jesus. And that's exciting. And because it says it distinctly in God's word, we believe that as well. Israel's not the church, and the church is not Israel. God has different plans and different programs for each group. But suffice it to say that just because they did not receive the Messiah Jesus, God has not cast his people aside. Think about this. For many of us, when we were first told of Jesus, we rejected Jesus, didn't we? We rejected the Messiah. But aren't you glad that God didn't give up on you? Amen to that. He didn't leave us or forsake us, but continued to draw us in by the cords of his loving kindness. And then there was one day when we got it. You know, when sometimes we were just maybe just done with sin, done, you know, paying the price of bad decisions. You know, we were broke spiritually, and we realized that. And we were maybe on our backs, metaphorical backs, looking up with nowhere else to look but up, crying out to the Lord, and he saved us. Now, the word to redeem in verse 68, it means to buy back or purchase. It carries the idea of releasing a prisoner or the liberation of a slave. And in Christ Jesus, we've been released from the power of sin and death. We've not only been forgiven of our sins, but guess what? We're no longer under the power of sin and death. So that means as a Christian, when Jesus gives you a new heart and he redeems you, that when you're tempted to sin, you don't have to move forward with that temptation. We now have the freedom to say no, but before you're a Christian, before you have a new heart and new nature, you would say, yes, that sounds like a good idea. You might have reservations, but you were under bondage. And then now we've been set free from that. So if you've trusted in Jesus, you're not a slave or servant to sin, but you're his servant. And then in verse 69, we see the power of salvation. If you read there, he's talking about the horn of salvation. Now, just like today, the horn speaks of strength. You know, especially in the animal kingdom, if you've got some kind of animal that's bigger than you that has a horn, well, sometimes they can be smaller than you and they can have two horns sticking out of the front of their snout like those pigs in Texas. You know, they're dangerous. They're really, really dangerous. And you realize, whoa, don't get in the way. You know, even here in Montana, you know, you don't really want to, you know, mess around with some of these big game animals that have horns. You know, it always intrigues me, these people that will get out of their cars and try to walk up to these animals in Yellowstone in our area and to try to get a close-up. Man, save yourself the pain and buy a telephoto. It's much, much safer. Jesus is the strength and power of salvation. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed of the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So if you want God's power in your life to save you from sin, you just have to believe in the good news of Jesus. That is power, and everybody can be saved. In verse 71, we see the protection of salvation. Specifically, this refers to God delivering Israel from her enemies, but it also speaks of personal salvation. So we are saved by Jesus from the enemy of sin, self, and the devil. And that's good news. Verse 72 speaks of the passion for salvation. Salvation's always accompanied by mercy and grace. And none of us deserve the forgiveness of sin. It's all mercy, it's all grace, and that's all the time. Verses 72 and 73 speak of the promise of salvation. That Israel and the individual can be saved is a promise that God will not break. Now, a person can't receive that promise if they don't receive Jesus. You can't be a recipient of the promise unless you receive Jesus, because the promise and Jesus are inextricably linked. Now, God didn't promise to save everyone. He promised to save those who receive his son, Jesus. Jesus is the only way. We're fairly acquainted, I believe, with Acts 4:12 that says there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus. And Jesus said in John 14:6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's an amazing statement. This way is singular. There's only one way. The way is exclusive. It's only through Jesus. But you know what the cool thing is? The way is open to everyone. It's open to all. It's open to the whosoevers of the world. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you want salvation, all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord, and he will give you this free gift that he's promised. Now look at the reason for all these promises Zechariah is singing about. Look at verse 74 and 75. He says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Notice that service follows salvation. It's not the other way around. Salvation from sin and death is a free gift. You can't work for it. You can't boast about it. It's a free gift that you receive, then you respond. You're redeemed, then you respond. You're saved, then you serve. It's being delivered we might serve him. Service always follows salvation, because we are saved first, and then we serve, not the other way around. But look, now we can serve God without fear. If salvation was based on our works, then serving God would be a very fearful thing. Do you know why? We would never know if our service was good enough. We would never know if we had done enough. We would never know if we lacked until it was too late. But now, because we're saved and we've received the free gift of salvation, now we can serve God without fear. I can serve him full on, full throttle, and be all in because I'm saved. And that's cool. I love that. We get to respond. There's no fear. And serving God should be joyous, whereas in our past, serving sin has been disastrous. Now serving God is joyous, and it's awesome, and it will yield eternal fruit, whereas serving sin, it didn't go down very well, did it? You know, that didn't work out for us. Look at verse 75. In holiness and righteousness that we'd serve him. Holy service is the only kind of service that's acceptable to God. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable that we offer ourselves back to the Lord who saved us from death and from sin. Where it says that we serve him in holiness, it speaks to our character, what's going on the inside and in our mind and our heart. And then when it says that we serve him in righteousness, well, that relates to our conduct. What we do when people are watching, and then what we do when people are not watching. That's important. That we are to serve him all the days of our lives speaks to me about the permanency of our service. And it should be full, and we should be all in with the Lord. And I think that many people serve God half-heartedly, and they've not counted the cost of following Jesus, and they're not willing to be all in. But you can't be all in with Jesus if you're all in with the world, or even partly all in. And I played that game. I rededicated my life to the Lord in 1991, and then it was about 1992 when I really got and understood the lordship issue. But I was playing with one foot in the world and trying to do the fun college, woo, I'm free! Not really, I was in bondage. And then one foot in the church and in Campus Crusade and being all with my Christian buddies. And you know what was difficult is some of those, I was hanging out with the same people in both groups, and we were all, you know, walking on the fence like that, which is, it's not a comfortable place to be when you're straddling the fence. I'll just move on. But that's why Zechariah is praising God. You know, his baby boy has been born, and he's praising God, and now he transitions to prophecy. Take a look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. Now he's speaking about John. You'll be the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. He's talking about his son John, but in his servant role. You're going to be a servant of the highest. John was a prophet of God, and he had a very unique calling. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. John would teach people about the coming kingdom, about salvation, and how to prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. He would teach people how to be saved, my friends, and that it is through the remission or removal of sin. That's the only way that we're saved, through Jesus taking away our sin. There is no other way to be saved. There's no other plan of salvation but the removal of sin from our past, present, and future by the work of Jesus. And so if a person hasn't dealt with the sin issue, then they're not saved. Now, can you think of something more impacting, more necessary, more valuable than the message of how to be saved? Do you think there's a greater message? I sure can't. If we have the greatest or most advanced teaching degree, but we do not teach a soul about salvation, what have we really taught? Nothing in the big picture. If we've traveled the world but have not shared with others God's journey to the earth in the person of Jesus, our travels are useless. If we've helped thousands in the medical field, but we've not helped a person understand they have a congenital heart disease that plagues all men, well, what good is that? If we build the biggest and most glorious company and neglect to make and build disciples, then it's all for naught. But the message of Jesus, the good news, is the greatest message, the greatest, you know, message, news, communication that there ever was. You know, I was thinking about this on the way in today. Why do we have four Gospels? Because Jesus is that awesome. He's that great. He can't he's so multifaceted because he's God in the flesh that he, God in his wisdom, needed four different men motivated and inspired by the Spirit to just give us four different angles of Jesus. And each gospel that you look at, you see just a different, you know, view of who Jesus is. My friends, the message of salvation, the good news, is the single most important message in the universe. And this is because a person's response to this message will determine where they spend eternity, either in the presence of God or in outer darkness. That's why, and it's good news to share with other people. It's good news to believe. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Where it talks about the day spring and to give light, it's the dawning of a new day in history of mankind, that the Messiah has come. This is God breaking into human history, into mankind's time domain and time continuum. All of a sudden, God inserts himself on the timeline. You know, our whole date structure changed when Jesus arrived. The whole reason that you write a certain date on your check every day is because of Jesus. This is so funny. Even though people don't believe in Jesus, every time they write a date, you're confessing the arrival of Jesus to the earth. Isn't that funny? I know God has a sense of humor. Jesus is called Dayspring, and that literally means illuminator. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. He's the express image. If you want to know what God would look like if he set aside his robes of deity and then came to this earth as a man and lived at, you know, fully human and fully God at the same time among his people, his creation, if you want to know what that would be like if God actually did that, you'd have Jesus, because he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isn't that remarkable? John was to turn on the lights of men's darkened hearts that they would be receptive to the light of the world. And John would guide people to salvation that they might have peace with God through Jesus. Think about this song, Zechariah's song. He's been mute for 9 months. And at the first opportunity to speak, boy, he sure does let it rip. And he does a good job making up for 9 months of being silent, doesn't he? I want you to see that this is a picture into the deep spiritual nature of Zechariah. So even though he responded with unbelief at the beginning, boy, don't you think he's really a changed man over the course of 9 months? I think so. So thoughtful and just immersed in the Word of God and how he longed for the day when the Messiah would come. Well, Luke then summarizes John's entire upbringing in a single verse. There's much we can say about the work that God will do when in the desert. And look at how Luke wraps it all up. Verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in the spirit and was in the deserts until his manifestation to Israel, until that time came when he started his ministry in the desert and preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is near. So that one verse sums up his entire life. We don't get to read about if he was a part of any little league teams or what school he went to or what he did it as a youth or any kind of, you know, toe-to-toe situations that he went with maybe some of the spiritual leaders. He was in the desert and until he comes on the scene as the forerunner and herald of Jesus the Messiah, you know, there you have it. To conclude, when we look in chapter 1 at the characteristics of Mary and the characteristics of Elizabeth and the characteristics of even Zechariah, I think that we should take these characteristics to heart. They were spiritual people. They were longing for the coming of the Messiah. And so as Jesus has already come the first time, Christmas part 1, there's Christmas part 2. That's right around the corner. And we should be people that are looking for the return of Jesus. And that's getting close. Even the Bible says that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. He could come back today. He could come back tomorrow, whenever. We don't believe that there's any prophecies that have to be fulfilled for the return of Jesus. And that's exciting. But that we would ask God to have a deeper hunger for spiritual things. You know, it's easy to have a hunger for worldly things. You know, you think about something and then you think, I'm going to Google that. And then you start on this rabbit trail and you're learning all about this subject that you didn't even know existed until that fleeting thought came through your mind. And then now you've spent 3 hours, you know, surfing and trying to figure out something that, you know, is it really going to benefit your life? But that we would have a deeper desire for God's word, a deeper hunger for his word, a deeper appreciation for all that God has done and is doing and has promised to do. And may God help us to be more like these people in Luke chapter 1. But may we truly desire to become more and more like Jesus. And we see all these wonderful Bible characters and we say, yes, absolutely, we want that. We want to, you know, follow them as they follow Christ. But truly, we want to follow Christ. He's the one that we're being conformed into his image. And once we trust in Jesus for salvation, we continue to trust him for sanctification. And that's a big, you know, Bible fancy word for being under construction. You know, we're being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus. And God's shaping us into people worthy of our calling. So think about it. If we're children of the King, he's preparing us for heaven. You remember when Daddy Warbucks in Annie redeems her out of the orphanage? Well, she kind of struggled for a little bit in his household, you know, wanting to wear the same clothes and do what was familiar and, you know, kind of act in the same way. And there was some tension there, and there had to be a process. Now you're mine. And there's a certain way that you don't have to act, and you don't have to scarf food and hide food in your bedroom because there's plenty. I'm going to take care of you. There was some learning that she had to do. There was a, you know, that was her discipleship, so to speak. And the same is true for us. We've been redeemed by God. And now he says, you know what? You're a child of the King. And I want you to dress a little different. I've redeemed you from the pit of hell. And I want you to act a little different for my sake, for our name's sake, for the family's name. Can you do that? And he goes, by the way, I'll give you the clothes. You don't have to go out and buy the clothes. I'll give you the clothes. I will even empower you to act different when you're out and about. And that's what God does for our lives. Isn't that wonderful? That is just fantastic. And I love thinking about those things. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I'm so thankful for these people that we read about in Scripture, Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth, real people who lived just about 2,000 years ago that received some really amazing news. And Lord, their response is very, very telling, that they were spiritual people who loved you passionately, and they were looking for the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus. And I pray right now, God, that you would help us, to be more like these people, that they were really into your word. They were really into the promises of God. And I pray that you would help us to be into your promises. Lord, they were changed people because they submitted to you and your word. And I pray that we would continue to be changed by the power of your word in our lives. Lord, help us to realize the power of the gospel, not only for us unto salvation, but also how powerful it is when we share the truth with other people, that they can be saved, that they can be free from guilt and shame, and that they can just know the forgiveness of sins and the fact that you'll give us a new heart, and that when we die, we can have the assurance that we will go to heaven and be with you, just like the Bible says and just like even many portions of Revelation declares. Lord, we love you so much. And we're thankful for your involvement in our lives. Work these truths into us and encourage us today, we pray. Amen.